The scripture reading this morning will come from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
We are excited to see everyone here this morning, and we're excited to welcome you to a time of worship. You may have already noticed that in the informer that we hand out, there are just a couple of differences, and I wanted to let you know that we're trying something, hopefully that'll help us as we take notes and sort of remember the passages we're studying. You'll see a little outline section there for the sermon lesson outline, and then there'll be a couple of questions at the bottom of the page. Earlier this week, I was talking with Rusty and with Jen and Tyler, the interns for this summer, and we were discussing ways that we could help families as they have spiritual conversations or maybe family devotional times. And one of the suggestions that Rusty had as we were brainstorming is putting some little thought questions there at the bottom of the page. And so you'll see a couple of just application questions that maybe if you go to eat lunch or maybe dinner tonight, you can discuss, and these are just designed to create spiritual discussions. Sometimes as a family, we want to talk about spiritual things, but it's hard to know how to get that conversation started. And so that's all those questions are intended to do. So we hope that you'll take those with you. And if you have the young children, maybe talk about the story told in the passage itself, or maybe discuss what they've learned in Bible class. That might be more fresh on their minds. But as we think about being with friends and family, let's try thinking of ways we can apply the Scripture, not just on one day of the week, but thinking of ways we can help remind ourselves of the lesson all throughout the week. And so hopefully those will be helpful to you. And we're welcoming feedback. Let us know if that's something that's helpful, if there's something you'd like to see changed. We just want to encourage everyone as we live in God's family together. As I mentioned, it is Father's Day, and it may be that there are many of you that are here and have plans for Father's Day. We are excited about the opportunity to celebrate an important role in our family. And yet, I also know that this day can be very difficult. It can be difficult for those who might have lost fathers, or fathers who have lost children, who are unable to have children, or maybe those who've grown up with fathers that didn't provide the kind of leadership that was needed. Maybe they were absent, maybe even abusive. Sometimes these days can be very difficult. And so we want to let you know, if this is one of those difficult days for you too, that we care about you, that we want to minister to you and serve you. And ultimately, the good news of the gospel is every single one of us has a perfect heavenly Father. And whether you've had a good example of fatherhood shown to you or not, we have the ultimate example of fatherhood that we can see presented in Scripture. And this morning we're going to be looking at the ultimate father figure that we see depicted in the text of the Bible as we continue going through our Increasing in Knowledge series. And the reason it's important is because we don't always have the best image of fatherhood today. I don't know if you've noticed that. You may have heard the story of the young mother that was walking with her 4-year-old daughter down the sidewalk. They were walking after dinner, and the daughter looked down and picked something up off the ground and was about to put it in her mouth. And the mother said, no, don't do that. The daughter said, well, why not? She said, you don't know where that's been. That's been sitting out here. It could have been anywhere. It's got germs all over it. You don't want to touch that. Let's put that down. And the daughter said, wow, Mommy, how do you know all these things? And the mother thought for just a moment, and then she said, well, there's a mommy test that all mommies have to take. And you have to take the test. And if you don't pass that test, they won't let you be a mommy. That's how we know all these things. Kind of a tongue-in-cheek response. And the child just thought for a couple of moments, very seriously. And then it was as if a light went on. And she said, oh, I understand. So you have to take the mommy test. And if you don't pass, then they make you the daddy. Is that how that works? You know, and it was amazing what they could put together. We don't always have the best concepts of fatherhood. In fact, when's the last time you saw a television show that depicted fathers in a positive light? Very often fathers on TV are out of touch and clueless and never as smart as anyone else in the family. It's not a very good image. I have a friend that spent a few years in Japan, and one of the things he was doing in Japan while teaching English was also working with the congregation of the Lord's Church there. And he said one of the biggest challenges they had when they were studying with individuals, especially young people, was describing God as the Heavenly Father. He said many of the students that he came in contact with had very negative images of fathers that were addicted to alcohol or were addicted to work and were never at home. And so it was really a challenge to describe God as the Heavenly Father and make sure that negative baggage didn't come with that term. It's not a very good image. And the surveys that we see going out about our own country indicates that one out of every three children grows up in a home without a father. It's not a very good image. Now, I don't bring that up to depress us, but just to show us the need for the good, positive picture of fatherhood we see depicted in Scripture. The balanced view of God as our Heavenly Father. And so we're going to look at both Hebrews chapter 12, and if you would put a piece of paper there, put your finger there, and also turn over to Luke chapter 15. We're going to spend our time this morning in both of those texts as we see what God has to tell us about being a Heavenly Father. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at the few verses that lead up to verse 7 that we just had read for us. As the Hebrews author is writing to Christians who are experiencing some difficulties, we see that we have a Heavenly Father who disciplines. Now, this was going to be a few decades before we see the widespread kind of church persecution that we read about in history. But even now, they're starting to feel some resistance and feel some persecution as Christians. And so the author of Hebrews tells them that there is a way that they can handle that persecution that can build something in their lives. And so he begins in verse 4 by saying, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." When we read through the book of Hebrews, we know that there are many references to the old law. You have references to the sacrificial system, or references to the temple worship. And this is another one of those references. He points back to an Old Testament concept. He's letting them know that what they're going through now can be seen as a way of discipline. Now, I want to be very careful as we think about this biblical concept, because there's a danger that exists. And the danger exists in looking at our own life and thinking that we can figure out a reason behind every bad thing that happens, every difficult thing that we face. The danger would be to look at this and say, well, then every bad thing must happen for some kind of reason, and I need to figure that out. The reason I think that's dangerous is something that we see in the Old Testament book of Job. You may remember the story of Job. Job lost everything, just came close to losing everything. He had lost his possessions, he lost his children, he lost his health, he's inflicted with boils, and even his wife, who remains, is encouraging him just to turn his back on God. And so he has three friends that come to him, and they do a great job of comforting him until they begin talking. And when they begin talking, what we see in the book of Job over and over again is this idea that you must have done something wrong to deserve this. You see, they were viewing suffering, and they thought they had all the answers. And so they were going to tell Job, well, you must have done something wrong. Now, we know from reading the book of Job that quite the opposite was true. In fact, Job was suffering because he was faithful. But his friends didn't know that. His friends claimed to speak for God. And what's interesting is at the very end of the book of Job, when Job goes on to be rewarded by God, because even though he was very frank with his frustrations and with his doubts and with his worries, he did not sin by saying something negative against God. But in 42 verse 7, we see that God's wrath is kindled, not against Job, but against his friends, because his friends have not spoken of God what is right. And so at the end of the book, Job has to pray for his friends. They're the ones who said they had all the answers and had the right relationship with God. And so I want to be very careful when we think about this concept that we don't try to look for understanding all the reasons behind every bad thing that happens. Because as Job reminds us, we won't ever know all those. Job was never told why he suffered. We don't read about him being told why he was suffered. So that wasn't revealed to him. We may suffer and not know why. So the question isn't, let me figure out a way behind every disaster that happens in life that I can interpret why this happened. You've probably seen people when natural disasters strike or when something happens in someone's life say, well, it must be this. You must be suffering because of fill in the blank. I don't want to do that. But I do want to look at difficulties through the lens of Hebrews chapter 12 and say, is there a way I can grow through this? Is there something I can learn? The question isn't why did this happen as much as how can I grow through this? And so we see him describing that process in Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 7, when he says God deals with you as sons, that was a very important point. Because when we think about discipline, the kind of training that the meaning of this word carries with it, the kind of training was reserved for natural children. Not just anyone in the household, but for a father's child. In fact, we see in the ancient world, the custom was up until ages 6 or 7, you would have a tutor or a schoolmaster. That's the way Paul describes the Old Testament bringing us as a schoolmaster to Christ, to the church in Galatia. And so that schoolmaster would be in charge of a child until he reached about the age of 6 or 7. And then historians tell us at that age, the father took over and made sure that that child's training was complete as that child continued to grow. And so when we receive this kind of discipline, it's a sign that we're being treated as if we were natural children. We're a part of God's family. We're being treated as his children, and that's really an incredible privilege. This is something we do see in the Old Testament. The verses that were quoted earlier in the chapter are quoted from the book of Proverbs. We see that written in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And even Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 5, would tell people that you were to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you. Just like a father would discipline his sons, God was disciplining you. And so it's an Old Testament concept, and we see Jesus as the supreme example. Look back just a few chapters in Hebrews chapter 5 to see how Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So Jesus suffers and learns obedience. He was obedient to death, even death on the cross. And through that, he gives us the ultimate example of learning through difficult times of suffering. It's similar to the idea that we have when we're training. If we're working out, if we're lifting weights, the process that takes place in our muscle is that literally part of that muscle is being torn apart. It's being torn so that it will grow back together stronger. And so it's difficult when we're exercising or working out. That's a challenging time, but ultimately we're going to be better served by that. Unpleasant experiences can build discipline. And we know that today, discipline is not necessarily valued by everyone we come in contact with. Of course, the godly idea of discipline does not condone abuse or does not condone any kind of perverted form of discipline like that, but a discipline in which we allow unpleasant experiences to help us grow. In fact, we don't have to look far in the Bible to see examples of those who learned from and even grew through unpleasant experiences. Can you think of a more challenging set of experiences than in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament? Can you imagine having your brothers turn on you, sell you into slavery? Through an unfair allegation, you end up in prison. And yet through all that, not only was Joseph faithful to God, but we constantly see a reminder all throughout his story that God was with Joseph and he raises him up to a powerful position. At the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph is confronting his brothers, how is it that he views all those difficult things that happened to him? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He was looking at these unpleasant experiences and he was growing in his faith. We might even think of Paul talking to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians about this thorn in the flesh and how he prayed for it to be removed. Now, if anyone's prayers would be powerful and effective, I would think the Apostle Paul's would be. And yet he prayed for that thorn in the flesh to be removed 3 times, and it wasn't. And it was in that weakness that God's power was made perfect. Paul understood what it meant to be disciplined by unpleasant experiences. And so we see the idea when we experience something unpleasant, maybe a question we should ask is, how can I grow from this? What is it that I could take from this? Are there lessons that can be learned? Is there a practice that I need to put in my life because of what's taken? Not only do we have a God who disciplines us, but I'd like for us also to look at Luke 15, because we have a Father who loves us. Now, I don't know if there is a parable that's more well-known or probably been preached on more often than the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Even if we haven't read much of Scripture, we know what happens with the parable of the prodigal son. And so for the sake of time, we'll summarize what happens at the beginning of this, and we're going to zoom in and read the text that deals with the father's reaction to both of his sons towards the end of this parable. But as we picture Jesus, he's already talked about what it was like for a shepherd to go after a lost sheep or a woman to be looking for a lost coin. So this theme of going after something that's lost is already prevalent. And as he's sitting there speaking these words to a Jewish audience, we're seeing an indication as to what Jesus' mission truly was. And when he tells this story, I just can't help but imagine that anyone who might have been a Pharisee or from that very strict tradition would have gasped when they heard what Jesus was saying in this parable. Because what he says is there's a father who has 2 sons, and the younger son comes to the father, and the request that he makes would have been unheard of. He requests that he would have his inheritance. He didn't want to wait for his father to die. He wanted the inheritance now. And so the father grants that, which probably would have shocked anyone listening to this story. That's just not something he normally did. He took that inheritance. He went to a far country. He spent it. And when his money ran out, his friends ran out. And he got to a point that was so low, he was feeding pigs and even desired to eat what he was feeding them. It'd be hard to imagine a lower point than that. He turns around and comes towards his father. And what I'd like for us to do is to see the reaction that the father has both to his son that's been lost, physically absent from him, and then an older son that also was lost, but in a different way. Beginning in verse 20 of Luke chapter 15. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Let's pause right there. Because one of the clear messages from this parable is that this younger son did not deserve the kind of love he was receiving from his father. The younger son didn't physically deserve it because of what he had done. Now, according to the ancient custom, you would have had the older son, which would have twice the portion of his younger son. And so it seems likely that you have the older son would have been entitled to 2/3 of the father's estate, the younger son with 1/3. And he makes this request to his father. He says, "I want my inheritance right now." In other words, let's make it as if you were already dead. I know you're not, but let's just go ahead and pretend that's happened so I can have this inheritance. In essence, that's what he's saying. Let's go ahead and make it as if that's already taken place. Not only that, but he was asking for a large part of the estate. That wasn't a very practical idea. The father would have had to give him a great deal of his estate. And so we see if you were asked to give 1/3 of your estate, can you imagine what would have happened? Now, it would not have been uncommon for men who asked this of their fathers. According to some historians, they could have been disowned. We know from looking at the Old Testament that one of the penalties for being disrespectful for parents, according to the law of Moses, was to be stoned. This was a serious request that he's making. And yet the father grants it. And so he goes off in a far country. Now, Jesus lived and ministered in a time where honor and shame were very important to the first century world. Now, we might look around and look at reality TV and say, boy, there's not much shame left in our culture today. But in their culture, honor and shame were very important. And so for a family to be shamed was very serious business. you cared about the honor of your family. So he doesn't have any thought, apparently, to what's going to happen to his father, how his father's going to be viewed. He leaves, goes off into a far country, and we can predict what happens when his money runs out. And then he gets to a point where he hits bottom. And he hits bottom in a place that would have been incredibly, incredibly repugnant to a Jewish audience, because pigs were unclean animals. And so to describe someone as feeding pigs would have really struck a chord with those who were serious about eating only things that were clean. Not only that, but he wanted to eat what he was feeding to the pigs. If you were to go to the Holy Lands today, they would still have examples of carob pods, which are likely the kinds of pods that he was feeding. I think we have a picture of those. I've seen some that some have brought back from the Holy Lands. These do not look appetizing to me. I don't know how they appear to you. These do not look like a gourmet meal. And yet he was at such a low point, that's the kind of food that he wanted. And so he comes back to his father. And we can hear him rehearsing the speech that he's going to say. But when he comes to his father runs out to him. Again, something that would have been uncharacteristic and really undignified. He runs to him. And not only does he run out to meet him and greet him, but he decides they're going to celebrate. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts sandals on his feet, indicating now that he is a son. That was an indication he wasn't just a servant. He was part of the family. He thought he was going to come back just to be a servant. But the father showed him such incredible love, he was going to be part of the family. And then we see that there's an older son involved. And this older son doesn't deserve the love of the father anyway, even though he seems to think that he does. Let's continue reading in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. But his father came out again, pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, and listen to the way he defends himself here, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Did you notice that the father went out to both sons? He didn't just go out to the younger son, he went out to the older son. Luke tells us that when the older son came back and he heard the celebration, he wouldn't even enter in. He was immediately suspicious. And so he demanded that someone explain what had happened. Now this would seem natural. After all, the younger son had already spent his inheritance. So everything that's left, technically we would think of, that belongs to the father is going to go to the older son. So wait a minute, why are we celebrating? Why have we killed the fattened calf? He didn't even want to take part in this. And so his father comes out to him. And can you hear in his voice the angry tone when he says, "I have never neglected a command of yours"? Can you hear almost the resentment? It seems that while the older son might never have physically left, it seems that he still resents the kind of love his father is going to show to this younger son. And it's interesting, too, that he includes details about the way the younger son has spent that inheritance. And he even uses the phrase, "this son of yours." Now, I'm sure none of you have ever done anything like this, but we have a miniature schnauzer at our house. And I had a couple of pets growing up, but Catherine grew up with miniature schnauzers, and so we got one about a year after we were married. And I know that none of you have ever done this, but there are times when our little dog will do something she's not supposed to do. And I have been known to tell Catherine when something like that happens, I've been known to say, "Hey, you'll never believe what your dog did the other day. You'll never believe this dog you got. You just check out what she did." I'm sure no one else has ever done that. But you get the idea here. When he's speaking to the father, he won't even say that's his brother. He'll say, "this son of yours. Look at what this son of yours has done." You can hear the disdain there. And so the father explains to him that there's a celebration that had to take place because one that was lost has been found. Now let's think back to Jesus' original audience here. Who do you think seems more like the older son? How many interactions did Jesus have with the Pharisees, with the religious establishment, where they had that same kind of disdainful attitude? And I can imagine that if I was a Pharisee listening to what all this happened, I'm thinking that the older son is finally the one that's making sense. The older son is the one who's finally pointing out the problem that needs to be addressed. And so I would probably, if I were a Pharisee, agree with what's happening there. And yet Jesus is making a point. As he comes, he spends time with those who were outcasts. He spends time with those who were sinners. In fact, Luke's gospel especially tells us about all the people in the fringes of society that Jesus reaches out to in hopes that they, like that younger brother, will come to God. And there were those, like that older brother, who are focused on their own accomplishments. And Jesus has a message for those as well. What I find interesting about this parable is that we don't know how the older brother responds. We know the younger brother comes home. We know the younger one comes to his father. We don't know how the older one responds. It's really open-ended, left to not only our imagination, but our application in our own lives. I don't know about you, but it's sometimes easy for me to feel like the older brother as much as the younger brother. Sometimes that's our temptation, to feel that kind of resentment. And we see that both sons were lost. And we're reminded ultimately, as we think about our Heavenly Father, that we do not deserve the love of God. The last passage I'll have us turn to is one that Paul wrote to the church at Rome in the book of Romans, chapter 5. And listen to the different words that are used to describe Christians in this passage, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." I'd like for us to focus on the three different words that Paul uses here to describe us. In verse 6, "while we were still helpless." In verse 8, "while we were yet sinners." In verse 10, "while we were enemies." Did you catch that description of those of us who were outside of Christ, those of us for whom Christ died? Helpless, sinners, and enemies, erasing any idea that we could ever deserve the love that God has shown us. And yet we see this picture of a God who loves us. As we understand our Heavenly Father, I believe it's important to see both sides of God. I believe it's important to see a discipline that comes from God, a way that we grow through difficulties because of God. In fact, we know from what the Hebrews writer would say that we respect fathers who set limits and boundaries and discipline their children. How much more should we respect God, a father who disciplines? And yet we also need to have the concept of the father who loves, the picture of a father who's running out to meet those who would turn to him. I have this picture hanging in my office, or at least it's in my office right now. It will be hanging up once I get some things hung up here soon. But it's a picture that about a few years ago at the National Gallery in Washington, D.C. It's Edmund Murillo's depiction of the prodigal son. It's not the more famous one. Rembrandt has the more famous picture. But I like this one. And I have it because it's a reminder to me about this parable. And it's a reminder to me if I need to ask myself, do I see myself in this picture? Do I see myself as the younger son? Could be this morning that you're in a place where you've hit rock bottom. Maybe you feel like the son out there among the pigs and you're thinking, I need to come back. And maybe you're like that younger son, is struggling with how to do it. He rehearsed that speech where he wanted to come back as a servant. But the important part was that he turned and he made his way back. It wouldn't have mattered what he thought if he hadn't taken those steps back home. And so maybe today is a chance for you to take those steps back home to your Heavenly Father. But there's also an individual not pictured in this painting, because we know from the parable that the older brother wasn't there. The older brother wasn't there when the son came home, when the celebration began taking place. And so it may be this morning that there's some things in the older brother's interaction that you say, that reminds me of something that needs to be different in my life. So many times we're tempted to have that older brother's kind of attitude. The good news of the gospel is we serve a Heavenly Father who comes out to both, who wants both to be a part of His family. It doesn't matter what kind of experience we've had in our own human families. We all serve a Heavenly Father, a perfect Heavenly Father, who'd love nothing more than for us to be His, to be faithful to Him, to turn our lives around, to put Him on in baptism and live a life with the assurance that we'll spend eternity with the ultimate Father. If you want to make that assurance yours this morning, if you need to decide to serve the Heavenly Father, if there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.